scoot back a little bit. There's nobody on the back pew over here today. I don't know what's going on. This evening, I'm going to address the first in a number of lessons on the subject of prayer. But I'm not going to try to convince you for the need of prayer in your life. If you're a Christian, you already understand that. You believe that. Well, what we're going to do is simply let Jesus teach us how to pray. A few days ago, I can't remember even who it was, somebody asked me, how do we pray? How do I pray? Well, that's what we're doing, talking about how Jesus taught us to pray. In Luke's gospel, the disciples watched Jesus pray, and then they asked him, Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And of course, we also need this instruction from Jesus. Matthew's account of Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. In that example, we find Jesus pointing out how prayer had degenerated in that day and time. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus says, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street, the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. Or 6, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And so the problems with their prayer life were obvious. First of all, it had just become a formal exercise. They weren't speaking words from the heart. They had a coined prayer for every occasion. It was a cut and dried routine of reading or reciting written prayers. And so it was just a formal exercise. It was ritualistic. It was never spontaneous. After all, there were for them set times to pray. They prayed at 9 and noon and 3. They also had places to pray. They wanted to go to the synagogue often. And their prayers were long and filled with memorized religious verbiage. It's as though they believed that the longer the prayer, the more likely God was to hear them. One favorite prayer of the Jews in that day and time had 16 adjectives preceding God's name. They prided themselves in using repetitious words and phrases. You remember the pagans in 1 Kings 18... who were calling on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. Elijah didn't have to do that. By the first century, that same thing was happening in the synagogues. And then praying had become a cause for pride rather than an humble expression of one bowing before God. It was a spiritual status symbol to pray impressively in public. And so the Jews, with outstretched arms and palms up and heads bowed, many of them stood on the street corners and displayed for everyone to see how holy they were and how impressive they were. Now, in contrast to all of that circus of those Jewish religious leaders in the first century, try to imagine his disciples watching Jesus pray. It was as stark a contrast as you could ever imagine, as Jesus simply poured out his heart to God without trying to impress anyone. Didn't need a time clock. Well, you got to pray this long. Nah. He was fully confident that God was hearing every word. He never used cliched phrases. He never sought an audience to watch him pray. In fact, he normally would find a secluded spot for his intimate communication with God. And it's no surprise that when his disciples saw him praying, they thought, we don't have a clue how to pray. They'd only been taught the Jewish way. Lord, teach us to pray. And so in the 66 words of his model prayer, Jesus teaches them and us what we need to know as we approach God in prayer. Now understand, although, when I was playing football in high school before we went out to play, guess what we would do? We would say the Lord's Prayer. And so even the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray, became just another one of those memorized prayers. It wasn't to be used that way. That was not how Jesus prayed. He's teaching us where our hearts should be focused when we approach the throne of God in prayer. And he began this way here in Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a right way and a wrong way to approach God. If you don't believe it, ask Nadab and Abihu. You're going to have trouble talking to them, because in Luke 10, by the way, they were the first high priest, Aaron's oldest sons. Nadab and Abihu made a fatal mistake. They didn't take the coals for the censer, the incense, to burn the hot coals to burn the incense. They didn't take it from the altar of burnt offerings. And the result was this, Leviticus 10, verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now this is really interesting. Notice what Moses is going to say to their dad, Aaron. So Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. So when we approach God in prayer, we have to understand what it means when we say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed carries the idea of setting something apart. It's something that is to be praised and glorified and adored. And that's what God expects. Bottom line, God will not be mocked. After Nadab and Abihu were cremated on the spot where they stood beside the altar of sacrifice, you can be sure that there was a new profound respect for God's holiness among the Israelites. Moses told Aaron, again, here's what God told me. By those who come near. He's talking about priests. The priests were ones who came near God. They represented the people to God. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And Aaron didn't make a sound. He didn't utter a peep. He just lost his two oldest sons. But he said nothing. Why? Because he got the message. Loud and clear. When you don't do what God asked a priest to do, you'll die. Because God will not tolerate being treated less than holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, here's the neat thing for us today. In Hebrews 4:16, we learned that through Christ, we approach the throne of God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Under the old law, you needed a priest to do that for you. But as Christians, the New Testament teaches us that we're all priests. We're all able to approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find help in time of need. In fact, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's talking about all those Christians. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What an incredible word picture. Look at this word picture of God's throne room. Turn to Revelation 4. Revelation 4, verse 8. Where John is describing this vision he's seeing of the throne room of God. The four living creatures, Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will, they exist and were created. What an incredible word picture. The Jews actually had numerous, I don't know if you'd call them names or their descriptions of God. Now in the Hebrew, El meant God. And in the Old Testament, you find other words attached to that to describe what they're trying to say in these names for God. El Roi, the God who sees. El Shaddai, the God Almighty. Adonai, the owner and master of all. And then that name from Abraham, sacrificing his son, and the lamb was provided. The ram was provided. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But here's the name they never uttered. They never uttered the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They were taught that, in fact, it was blasphemy that for them to even pronounce that word. That name was just too holy to pass through their lips. And so as they were reading from the old Torah and they came to Yahweh, they would use another word to describe Him. They were taught to revere and adore God's name. But that even became a new set of rules. And in their hearts, something still was missing as they were praying to Him. Bottom line, prayer is not just something you do as a duty. It's entering the throne room of the Almighty, loving, powerful God. Never forget to recognize His holiness, His power, His majesty as you humbly approach Him in prayer. I'll never forget an old gentleman as I was becoming very faithful and active in the church. He would begin his prayers with, "Lord, we come before You as humbly as we know how." And that wasn't just a phrase for him. That was something from his heart. That's what we're talking about. Now, secondly, Jesus says here in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." And there's actually a couple different ways you can interpret the word kingdom. Most often it refers to the kingdom of Christ that He came to establish. In fact, the church that Christ built is the kingdom over which Christ reigns. If you're going to have a kingdom, you got to have a king. If you're going to be a kingdom, you better have a kingdom. The message that Jesus often preached was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they didn't realize it, but so was the king. And so exactly when would that kingdom come? Well, let me show you this passage. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Where Jesus is asked that very question. Luke 17, 20. Of course, the Jews thought it was going to be a physical kingdom, that the Messiah would sit on the throne, be like King David, and they'd be self-governing again. But look, Luke 17, 20. "Now, when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." And in my mind's eye, I can just see them scratching their heads saying, "What? What does that mean?" In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, as Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But look at verse 18, Matthew 16, 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus tells Peter, based on faith that I am who I claim to be, on that rock — it wasn't on Peter, it was on the rock of faith — "I'll build My church." And then in the next breath He says, and "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we find Peter using those keys as he preaches the first gospel sermon after Christ ascended back to heaven. And he opened the doors of the kingdom to the believers. Peter explains that the prophecies of David explain when Jesus Christ began to reign in His kingdom. Maybe you've missed this, but look at Acts 2, verse 30. In this sermon, he explains when Christ began to reign. Acts 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is the unseen realm. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so Peter's simply explaining in the very first gospel sermon that Christ is now reigning over his kingdom. And so on that day, the kingdom of Christ certainly had come. In fact, the last verse of that chapter, Acts 2, so those who were baptized were added to the church, to his church, to his kingdom. There's another way that kingdom is used in Scripture, though. In Luke 11, Jesus had been accused of doing miracles by the power of Satan. And there in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus replied this way, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, in this passage, the word kingdom is used, as it is in other places, in the sense of the almighty rule of God. He cast out those demons by the power of God, and certainly now they've seen it applied. It's possible that this is how Jesus was using this word in the model prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Obviously, we should pray that God rules in our lives, and that his will be done here as in heaven. And our prayers should be that God's rule will be embraced by our world, because he's never imposed his rule on anyone. And this is likely exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew 6:33. You'll recognize this passage. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And so, in other words, Jesus is literally saying, let God rule over your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and his righteousness. And when you do that, Jehovah's going to provide all that you need. There's one more passage I want to show you in this context, and it's in Colossians 3:15. He coaches ought to like this verse. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." The original Greek word there translated rule here in Colossians 3:15 carries the idea of an umpire. The peace of God is the umpire in our hearts. We're never left to rule our own hearts if we follow God. The peace of God. Think about what the peace of God accomplishes in your mind and in your heart. It corrects you. It guides you. It sometimes condemns your pettiness. And our prayer is that God will help us be pliable in his hands so that he can truly umpire or rule our hearts. Well, this is Jesus' first foundational points. You're not ready to pray until you understand these two things: God's holiness and God's rule in your life. But with this understanding, now we're ready to approach the throne of grace. In following lessons, we're going to continue dealing with parts of this prayer. Not so that we can memorize it and recite it, but that we can implement what Jesus is teaching us in our daily prayers. If you need to come for any reason, please come now while we stand and sing.